I'll try as best I can to wrap all the speakers before me into one last lesson. I'm not going to repeat everything they said, and I know you're glad. I'll also try to make this worthy of the dinner that you're missing by staying here another hour. When we're through tonight, I hope it'll be a culmination of what you've learned this week, what you've been taught this week, what you've heard. And if there's a heart here that needs to be touched by the gospel, I hope that happens too. The Bible tells us that two men lived and two men died. And on the other side of death, one was found in a place of torment and discomfort. The other was found in a place of good things in Abraham's bosom. You know that passage from Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. And I believe those two men in that account are examples of two kinds of folks who live and have lived since then. Two attitudes about life that those two represent, Lazarus and the rich man. And I believe they also show us that there's a third kind of person that inhabits this place. You see, many people live for death. And what I mean by that, you're looking at me like I've got two heads already. They live for death because they know, just like that rich man, that there's only a certain amount of time we have here in this place to do all we can do, to be all we can be, to get all we can get, and then comes death. So in an essence, they live for death. They live knowing it's coming. And they want to get everything they can get in the meantime, like that rich man. There are a second group of folks on this planet who take the lesson that Lazarus gave us, and they want to emulate Lazarus and where he is, and they live for life. They live knowing that death will come. But that's not the end of it. There's life beyond this life. That accounting in Luke 16 tells us that, in no uncertain terms, there is existence, there is a life after this one. And there are people on this planet that live now for then. I hope you're one of those tonight. Now, there is a third group of people on this planet, and you know some and I know some, that vacillate between the two. One day, they're living for life. And the next day, you might find them out there living like they have an attitude that the end's coming, I got to get all I can get. You've seen that bumper sticker that says, he who dies with the most toys wins? Have you seen that? That's the attitude I'm talking about. Get all you can get while it's time because the end's coming. I want to tonight take a look at the difference in these attitudes. And the only difference in these attitudes of those who live for death and those who live for life is their attitude about the end things, about death and resurrection and salvation and God and eternity. We sing a song sometimes that says, there's a land that is fairer than day. You know the song. And by faith we shall see it afar. We don't hear those songs like that sung very often in times. Because my fear is we've become too spiritually nearsighted. We don't look that far. We're too focused into the here and the now. Tomorrow, work, families, whatever it is we do in our life on this planet. We're too focused on that to pay attention to there's a hereafter that we need to be preparing for. Paul said it this way, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, our Lord Jesus the Christ. Sometimes those folks that live for death, they understand this existence to be a physical body that's only here for a temporary period of time. Those, on the other hand, who live for life understand the concept in a different manner. We understand that we are not a physical body that happens to have a spirit. We are a spirit housed in a physical body so we can exist on this plane. And until we understand that, we don't begin to live for life. Heaven songs. We sing a lot of heaven songs, but you know you don't see many heaven songs written these days. You think about the heaven songs that we sing or the songs about heaven that are in the songbooks that we use currently and have for years. They're the same songs we've been using for years. You don't find new ones coming around very much. And you know why? I believe it's because we think we have it pretty good here in general. heaven's songs and songs about the hereafter are written in times of trial, in times of duress, in times of loss, in times of persecution. But when things are going pretty good, we forget to think about heaven. The trouble is, we kind of like it here. Paul said in the Thessalonian letter, the first letter to the Thessalonian church in the first century, chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. We're going to get a reality check from our good friend and brother Paul. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord. And so, or in that manner, we will always be with the Lord." The next line he writes is, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." What better encouragement could we get than when the time comes, Jesus is coming to take back his own? There goes the title for the lesson tonight, "The Best is Yet to Come." We ought to be living for eternity. Because eternity is going to happen whether you and I are ready for it or whether we're not. We don't determine eternity's beginning. When this life is over, God has already set that into motion. It's going to take place in the time and hour we know not. Our responsibility, though, is to be ready for it. Just how wonderful will it be when Jesus comes and takes his own to heaven? I can't tell you. I don't have a clue. You see, our minds do not have the ability to comprehend heaven. We know what we read, we know what we hear, we know what we sing, but do you really think you understand exactly what heaven is going to be like? I don't believe we can. I believe we understand in the words that God has given us that we have the ability to understand. We're going to take a look at some of those words in a bit in Revelation 21 and 22. But home is home because that's where the Father and the Son exist. There's another song we sing, "Oh, I want to see him look upon his face, there to sing forever of his saving grace on the streets of glory. Let me lift my voice, cares all past, home at last, ever to rejoice." It will be a wonderful time. If we're living properly for eternity, we'll get to experience that. And if we don't, we'll experience the same thing that the rich man was experiencing in Luke 16. And to coin a phrase, it ain't pretty. It wasn't meant to be pretty. Heaven was meant to be pretty. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 21. God wants us to understand as best we can what heaven is going to be like so that, number one, we'll have a desire to be there, and that, number two, we do the things that are necessary in the meantime to get there. Without being able to understand exactly what it is, God has given us some sublime language in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. He's decided to give us physical terms that we can understand and know so that we can have a reasonable idea of what heaven will be like, how beautiful heaven must be, as the song goes. Even though it's beyond the intellectual comprehension of us all. I remember as I was preparing this lesson, I not only remember where I read it or who I heard it from, but I remember an accounting of a little girl who was born. And sometime after she was born, there was an accident. She became blind. And her mother, as the years went by, would try her best to explain to her the puffiness of the clouds, the red of a rose. You ever tried to explain the red of a rose to someone who can't see it? She would do her best to guide that daughter in what she could understand as to tell her how this world is and to explain her to some of the beauty. Well, years went by and there was a surgery procedure performed and the little girl regained her sight. And she asked her mama, once she got her bandages off, "Why didn't you tell me how beautiful things were?" You and I are much like that little blind girl. God can tell us what heaven's like. He can explain it to us in the reality of it, but we won't understand it until we get there, until we see it face to face. Strange as it may seem, God often uses, and you know it to be true, the negative to tell us about the positive, doesn't he? He does. Oftentimes in the Bible, we'll find the don'ts and the do's, or the don'ts and the no's, and it's not, in telling us how something is. He does the same thing in Revelation 21. Look at verse 4. In describing heaven in a negative tone, God says there will be no pain there. Ain't that good news? You've already, some of you, understood what I'm beginning to understand. As we get older, things hurt. Sight gets a little dimmer, hearing gets a little less. But in this life, there's a lot of pain from a variety of places it comes to us. Arthritis is non-existent in heaven. There won't be any aspirin. There won't be any morphine. There won't be any hypodermic needles. There's no need. God tells us there's no pain there. You don't need anything to remedy pain if there's no pain there. Do you really understand that? That's hard to comprehend, isn't it? He also says in verse 4 of chapter 21 that there'll be no crying there. Just imagine how many things in this life there are that we cry over. Loss of material possessions at times, loss of loved ones, loss of loved ones who begin living their life away from God sinfully. We cry for that. Devastation caused by natural disasters, hurricanes, tsunamis, lightning, a plethora of things to cry over in this life. God said in heaven, that won't take place. Says God will wipe away all their tears. No tears in heaven fair, no tears up there. No tears in heaven will be known. Can you imagine not knowing what it's like to cry? I don't think we can understand that. Go down to verse 23 and 25 in Revelation 21. As odd as it may seem to us, there'll be no need for the sun or the moon. We won't need the light to brighten the day or the light to brighten the night. The eternal spiritual light of the Lamb of God radiates in glory in a way that we can only imagine. There'll be no night there. No change in day, no change in night. Here in this place, we kind of get a little leery in the nighttime, don't we? Evil flourishes in the dark, in the hidden places. We have bars on our windows. We have locks, several, on our doors. On our cars, we have alarm systems. Because evil things take place in the dark. In heaven, there is no darkness. It's like the brightest, beautiful day you've ever imagined. And ever been a part of, all the time. No thieves, no murderers, no security gates, no police. Verse 25 also says the gates are never shut in the holy city. If you look back at history, I believe half of man's existence or more, we have built our homes with gates and our cities with gates. We've fortified our cities with walls around about for protection. Just think, in heaven, you don't need it. No doors, no gates ever shut. Heaven's gates are never closed. Isn't that amazing? Verse 27. There is no sin there. And if there's anything that's hard for us to comprehend, it's a place where there is no sin. None. The devil wins a lot of battles, but God will win the war. Period. He promised. I believe it. All evil will be avenged and cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Romans 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He's promised. See, God doesn't tell you anything he doesn't mean. And if he says it one time, you can, as they say, take it to the bank. 8 of chapter 21. See, the people that we're leery of, the people that we try to avoid in the darkness because there is no darkness, there's no sin there, the people that's described in verse 8 can't get in. They're locked out forever. The cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in that lake that burns with fire and sulfur or brimstone. And that's the second death. That's the final death. And it lasts for eternity. That's something else we can't imagine, because I believe if we could understand that, we'd all behave a lot differently. There is a lake that burns with fire and brimstone forever. And some folks are going to be there. Their souls will be there forever, with no alternative. Well, that's the negatives. There's a lot of them. Well, what about the positives? Are there any positive ways that God could tell us about heaven? Let's go to verse 9. Then came one of the angels, one of the seven angels, who had seven bowls full of seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance, like the most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the 12 gates were 12 angels, and the gates of the names of 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. On the west, 3 gates. And the wall, the city, had 12 foundations. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke of me had a measuring rod of gold. And he goes on to tell us the dimensions of the city. Then in verse 18, the wall was built of jasper while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. Can you visualize pure gold, clear as glass? It don't happen here. Gold is opaque. It's not clear. But he gives us the image we can understand where it's clear as glass, but yet pure gold. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. And he sets out naming jewels that have the most brilliance. Look at them. Jasper, sapphire, agate, emerald, onyx, carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, amethyst. You look at those jewels. They're brilliant in their shine. They're brilliant in the glow that they give off. God wants us to know that it's the most beautiful thing you have ever, ever thought about seeing is that existence in heaven. And he's given it to us in terms we can understand here in this life. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold. There it is again, transparent as glass. It's amazing. We understand gold. We understand transparent. Sometimes making those two conjoin is tough in our minds. But that's what it looks like. That's how beautiful heaven must be. All the negatives we know, all the positives, the beauty of it, we've been given in terms we can understand. Don't you want to see heaven? I know I do. Drink the water of life freely. Partake of the fruit of the tree of life. God has also given us some more information. This is the second part of the lesson. We know now that the best is yet to come. You think it's good here, you ain't seen nothing yet, in other words. The best is yet to come. Now, what about living for eternity? What about the second part of this lesson? God has told us what we need to do in order to live for eternity. He has told us in the negative. He has told us in the positive. You don't have to do much, let's face it, to live in the negative. You just go out and do whatever you want to do, and that's sufficient. If you're not concerned about eternal life, those who are concerned about living for life will go out and live as God would have them to live. Let's look at what he says. There are five guidelines, and this is a summation of what you've heard this last 3 days. There are five guidelines that kind of put into perspective all the last lessons, and they are these. The first one is live life after the Spirit, not after the flesh. That's about as simple as you can put it. Eternal life is promised upon the condition that we're led to eternal life by the Spirit. Spirit of God, capital S. 1 John 7 calls it walking in the light. If we're not walking in the light, that means going no place that you wouldn't go if Jesus was holding your hand. That means saying nothing that you don't want God to hear. That means doing nothing that you don't want Jesus to know about. It's walking in the light. Live this life, here's the second point, live this life for yourself, but not selfishly. There's a difference. Many of you have flown on an airplane before, going to a destination of your choice. And you remember as you are getting ready to taxi down the runway to take off, the stewardess goes up in the front of the cabin area there and starts talking to you about safety aspect of your flight. And do you remember what she says about the oxygen mask if in an emergency they should drop out of the ceiling? Do you remember what you're told to do? Put yours on first. Then help someone else, because if you ain't breathing, you can't help somebody else. Put yours on first. Live that part of your life for yourself. It's the same thing with your Christianity and your salvation issues. Live this life for yourself, but not selfishly. You put that mask on that plane, you need to be about helping someone else after that get their mask on or find safety. It's the same way here. It's the same way with salvation. If we're living this life for ourselves, number one, just like Paul said, save yourselves, in Acts chapter 2, save yourselves from this perverse generation. And then later Paul would say, work out your own salvation. That's what I'm talking about. He wasn't talking about being selfish. He was talking about you can't take somebody to heaven with you if you don't know you're going there yourself. Work out your own salvation. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, Philippians chapter 2. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interest of others. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize about this yourself that that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail the test? If you're not, how long has it been since you tested yourself? How long has it been since you looked to make sure you were still in the faith so you could help others? That ought to be a daily routine of self-preservation. If I'm not in the faith, how can I help somebody else? If I'm not the right example, how can I lead somebody else in the right? Third point, live as though little children were following in your steps, and you better know they are. You are an example to somebody every day, and most times you don't even realize you're an influence. You influence everybody in your area, wherever you are. And a lot of those people are very small. They're little folks looking up to somebody to copy, to emulate, to follow. Their heroes today are athletes, rock stars, who knows what else. Sometimes we allow our children not to have the right heroes and examples by not being the right examples ourselves. But we got to live our lives like every child you know is following in your steps. Can you imagine what it's going to be like on the day we have to answer for how we led the children? Fourth point. Live as though every day here is your last one. If today was your last day, would you have lived up to this point in your life where you are satisfied with how you have done, how you have obeyed, how you have followed the golden path? If not, you'll have an opportunity in a minute to change that. But we ought to live every day like it's the last day we're going to have in this place. It happens every day for a lot of people. There are people who will not see tomorrow. We may not know them. We may not know how their life is. But at some point, when the judgment comes, they will stand alongside the rest of us, prepared or not. Hopefully they've lived every day as it was their last. And the fifth point is to live as if we're in God's presence every minute. And it would be foolish to think we're not. Follow me over to Psalms 139, would you? Psalms 139. You probably already know the verses. We use them a lot because it tells us there's no place we can go that God isn't. Psalms 139, begin in verse 7. David said, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." It is possible to fool men, but there's no fooling God. Paul said, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." If we've not been living every day as it's our last and sowing the right seeds in the process, we'll regret that one day. "For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption." Follow the word corruption with another word, forever. "The one who sows to the Spirit, on the other hand, will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Same word following, forever. It boils down to this one final set of points. For everything that God has taught us through His Word, through the examples of those who came before us, for everything He has wanted us to do, for everything He has wanted us to be, for everything He has wanted for us, there is a purpose. See, God doesn't do anything without a purpose behind it. And that purpose is so that He can take us all to Himself, to bring us all back home. And He's given us the ability to choose for ourselves. You see, there's no pushing, there's no shoving, there's no ultimatum, there's no anything but your choice and mine. That's a wonderful God. It almost seems like it's punishment to make us choose, doesn't it? Because sometimes we don't know right from wrong, we don't know up from down. But He's given us the ability to make a choice. He's given us the ability to understand His words, because they're in words we can understand. And we have a free moral agency. We have the ability to make up our own minds. And He might not like it, but He allows it because it would be against His nature to do otherwise. No forcing us, but He has told us in no uncertain terms, the best is yet to come. We need to be about living for eternity. And you know what? Whether we realize it or not, every minute we live, we are living for eternity. For the good or for the bad. We just need to make sure we tune in and focus in on living for life eternally. That's the catch. If you're here tonight and you haven't been doing that, maybe your life has not been according to living for life. Maybe you've been living just however it came. Maybe you've just been living your life and not understanding why. Maybe you've been living your life and you know you've been living it walking away from God. If that's the case, then you have an opportunity and you have God's desire that you would change that and repent and begin walking toward Him in His light. If you're not a Christian, then by all means, if it needs that we study, if it needs that we help you in your quest for salvation, then that's what this church is about. That's what your Christian family will be about. Is, you see, the thing is, we can all get to heaven, but we can't get there unless we take somebody with us. Think about it. That's what your Bible tells you. If you're not taking somebody with you, chances are you won't make it. If you're here tonight and you have a desire and a need in the heart to respond to the invitation of our Christ, that invitation's open while we stand and while we sing.